You will please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians 5. And while you're turning there, I'll give you a little bit of introduction. We are continuing to go through a radical, comprehensive call to holiness, which is a book by Joel Beakey and Michael P.V. Barrett. And I've appreciated, since I've been studying this book, the systematic approach he's taken to the subject of holiness. You know, I'm not trying to compare books, but I love J.C. Ryle's classic work on holiness. It's probably still my favorite book on the subject. But the way that Ryle put his book together, they're essays that he wrote or sermons that he preached. And so they're not really, you know, systematically ordered the way this is, and it's helpful for my mind, at least, to have that presentation. But we're under the subsection in the book called Holiness Tested. And, you know, first we saw it expounded in Scripture. What does the word holiness actually mean? And then we saw the doctrine taught, and this is more the systematic theology portion of the book, where it talks about the actual theology of holiness, which is sanctification and remaining sin and how it's related to justification and the other aspects of our salvation. And we've talked about how holiness is experienced as well. How do you come from death to life? How is somebody regenerated and at the very outset set apart for God, sanctified in that definitive sense to God? And talked about the beginnings of sanctification and the struggle with remaining sin, and now we're talking about how holiness, after it grows, how it is tested, how it is tried, just like a metal is tried in a fire and purified through a fire. And what we've seen so far is that we fight the wretched man. And we looked closely at Romans 7 a few weeks ago, that God has ordained that every Christian here suffer under remaining sin. You know, it is necessary that you endure the old man as long as God has you here in this body. There's a false teaching out there that teaches that you can attain perfection in this life. I've never met somebody who is honest with themselves who has been able to say that. It even goes beyond that, because the way that we're put together, mind, will, emotions or affections, whichever word you prefer, what we believe about how sin kind of soaks into all the cracks of our being is that it pervades every part of who we are. So even if we do a good work, you know, you speak a kind word to somebody, very simple, there's no sin in that word that you spoke. But did you do in that kind word everything that God required of you to do? Which is the first great commandment: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and all your strength. And the answer has to be no. We can't ever do that in anything, because all of our heart is not yet handed over to God to do His will. There still remains work to be done. There's still sin in there that needs to come out and be repented of and mortified, right? And so, in that you did not do it from a perfectly pure and holy heart, you did not do it perfectly. Even if there was nothing wrong in the act per se, and it is properly so called a good work, that work still did not proceed from a heart of pure, unmixed devotion. You see, in the absolute sense. And that, in that sense, we will not be able to do any good works until heaven. And even then, The works that we produced will be the works that God, you know, began in us to begin with. You know, he Ephesians 2:10 says that he that we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so it's God's will that we struggle with the inward man. You're right to question your motives and good things that you do. But what is our hope in the end of all that? Not that we have done perfectly good works and that our assurance rests upon that, but that Christ has covered over all that we have done, all the sins that we have committed, even the unintentional ones that we wish we could remember and repent of, but for some reason or another, God is hidden from our eyes. Maybe, perhaps, lest we sink into despair. And so it's God's will for you to fight with the wretched man, and for me to fight with remaining sin, the old man. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, Paul says in Romans 7. Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's this Christian warfare, this fighting against inward corruption, the remaining sin of the wretched man, is really the primary focus in how he tests our holiness, the seed that he has begun in us, that he has planted in us. But another big arm of this, you know, God's discipline, so to speak, of the Christian is affliction that he brings into our lives. And this is, you can have all manner of affliction. And we talked two weeks prior about handling affliction in a Christ-centered way, in a way that is focused upon him. And last week, we discussed the temptations of the world, right? So the world wants to, it's under the god of this world, which is the devil, and the world wants to draw us after it as they go down the broad road that leads to destruction, right? That they're blinded to Christ and to the things of the Lord. And how do we overcome that? There's so many of them and just a few of us, a remnant, so it seems. But we looked at 1 John 5 last week and saw how that if we trust in Jesus, if we have faith in Christ, the Son of God, we overcome the world through our faith in him, because he has overcome the world. That's exactly what Jesus said to his disciples. In this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Take heart. Have faith. Trust in me. Jesus is more powerful than all the world, the flesh, the devil put together. Infinitely more so. And if you trust in him, you're trusting in him under whose feet all things have been placed in subjection. That's what the scripture teaches. And so we look to him. Today we're going to consider the flesh, and particularly a fleshly sin, which is lust. And the title of this chapter is Allowing Zero Tolerance for Lust. Now, this is, I'll say at the outset of this is a troubled subject in the experience of many Christians because of its abuses by some teachers and hypocrisy. The under this subject of lust and resisting lust, the subject of modesty falls. And that's really what I'm thinking of when I said what I said just then. But scripture punches both ways, you know, to male and to female. Nobody's exempt from this this sin, or exempt from struggling against the sin. And the Bible has something to say about it, and so I have to give it to you. And I'm just going to follow Beeky's outline in the chapter. But I've asked you to turn to Ephesians 5, and I'd like for us to start reading in verse 1. And we're going to have a particular focus on verses 3 through 5, I believe. But we'll read the whole chapter for context. This is the word of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's the positive, right? You can hear Romans 12 there. Render to him your bodies as a pleasing sacrifice. And so we are the sacrifice, and we are to offer ourselves up to him willingly. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity. By the way, I find it interesting and instructive to us that Paul usually begins with sexual immorality. Even though you might suppose that he would begin with idolatry or, you know, something more serious, right? I'm not saying that it's actually more serious, but he begins with sexual immorality. And all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so we have a lot of very good instruction there. Beeky asked first in this chapter, how do we have zero tolerance for lust? Or how do we go about doing this? And first of all, what is lust? Lust can be a broad term that really just describes the leanings or the cravings of the flesh after something created, right? And particularly what we're talking about in this chapter is sexual lust, but there's all manner of lust. I mean, there's as many different kinds of lust as there are things in this world. The heart of the creature without God, the sinful humanity, goes after the creature, not after the creator. That's what Romans 1 tells us. And so that inclination or that drawing toward the creation is the lust. The opposite of it, or the polar opposite of it, is love. And what true love is, the Bible defines it as love toward God and a proper and subordinate love to others, You know, there's the two great commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these, Jesus says, hangs all the law and the prophets. So they can be summed up in those two commandments. But everything that is directed in our hearts toward the creation is lust. But when we talk about shame or the sexual lust, I think it's really important for us to remember that it is, and I think this is part of the reason why Paul mentions it first several times in Scripture when he's talking about the works of the flesh, is that it is in many ways the most shameful of all. Because it takes the most intimate human bond that God has created and it perverts it. It desecrates it. And so it is most explicit that the enmity against God that is shown in all of this. It's shameful, and when we engage in sexual sin, it is scarring. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Right? There's many things that Paul names here, but you notice how he doesn't go into particulars, and nor should we, or nor should we speak of them, because it is shameful even to speak of them. But it's sufficient to say sexual immorality or lust or fornication, adultery, whatever it is. I'll quote from the book. Beakey says, "It is truly sad how our society has lost its sense of shame. While we should not seek to cause people inappropriate shame, there is a healthy and good kind of shame. Shame gives us a sense that some things are not normal. They're revolting, horrifying, and wrong. Shame is a voice inside of us that says we should avoid such things. It arises from the sense of the evil, a sense of the evil of sin. Sin damages us, for we were created in the image of God." And you remember back in the garden, I'll just break in here and say, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did it say at the very beginning? It says they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves and tried to hide themselves from God. What was that? That was shame. So sin brings shame because it knows what God has said by nature, that humans know what God has said by nature, and yet they did it anyway, and they're in the wrong. And therefore, there's a sense of shame, and with it, fear. They hid from God, and more sin, right? It's like a feedback loop. You know, what did Adam do when he was confronted in his sin? Well, it's the woman's fault. And Eve said, it's the serpent's fault. And you see the mercy of the Lord there, even in not giving them what they deserved, but rather putting it upon Christ. But shame and fear and sin go hand in hand. I'll keep reading from Beakey. He says, or he writes, "Sex is not a form of private recreation. Sex outside of marriage has huge personal consequences. A single sexual experience can affect you for the rest of your life. Fornicators sin against themselves, violating the natural principle of self-love." In other words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's a certain care that you must have for yourself. He goes on, "The Bible warns in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth without the body is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Romans 1:24 warns that those who are given up to uncleanness through their lusts of their own bodies dishonor their own bodies. And instead, what we're to do, instead of giving ourselves over to lust and all kinds of sexual sin, what we are to do is to hold marriage in honor, in high regard. This is exactly what Hebrews 13:4 instructs us to do. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And so what we need to remember is that, you know, sex is not a dirty thing naturally. You know, it was created by God as good. And it was created by him to be enjoyed between a man and a woman in the bond of marriage, in the covenant of marriage. I mean, you see that there in the garden, you know. God made Eve out of the man's side, and he said, at last, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And what you have there is the first wedding ceremony. God, the father of the bride, so to speak, presents the bride to the man, and they're wed, and they're happy. It says the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. There's perfect bliss, perfect love, perfect happiness. And that was the context in which God created the sexual relation. And everything outside of that, therefore, is sinful, wicked, corrupt. Like I said, our culture has lost its sense of shame. And you just think of, you know, even at the highest levels of our country, you know, an office as dignified as the presidency of the United States, our current president and the one before him have both undermined marriage in significant ways, one by being allegedly, or, you know, rumors has it, adulterous, and documented reports that he's had adulterous affairs, and the other one, you know, ran on a platform that sought to legalize homosexual unions as marriages, and you know, it's just, there's a complete degradation of the fabric of society, which is the home, the government, and the church, these three great institutions that God has ordained by his word. And each one of them, you know, it's just shameful how we have sunk, not as though we were perfect at one point at all, but we need to realize that, you know, we're fighting a battle when we're talking about lust that is not being helped by the world around us, the culture in which we find ourselves. And I'll tell you one thing, you know, I've mentioned this before already in this series, this thing right here is an avenue to all kinds of sin. Whether it be lustful reading or watching, or, you know, friends, connecting with friends that will help you do the same thing. It's, the world has come into our very homes. And many of us, you know, many people have just placed the world in the pockets of their children and let the world do with their children what it pleases. And there are sinister minds at play, you know. There are horrifying, harrowing stories of children who have been manipulated by bad actors using one of these devices. And so, I mean, I would urge a caution on, I'm sure this is kind of preaching to the choir, but don't let your children have, especially the younger they are, don't let them have unrestricted access to these devices where the world can just feed them, pump into them, whatever it is that it wants to pump into them. You know, as a parent, we have a stewardship over our children, and we have a stewardship to shepherd their hearts and their minds toward the Lord. And we don't want to be distracted by the manipulative tactics of Satan. And so we need to realize that we're, in many ways, fighting an even more uphill battle in our current present cultural climate, because not only is the world in our homes through our devices, but the world that we are living in, the community that we are living in, the nation that we are living in, the culture of it is continuing to degrade more and more. It's getting worse and worse in many ways. And so we just need to realize that. And so Scripture calls us, in light of all these things, to have a really a holy rebellion against all these things. The scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Stand firm in your faith. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Put away the unfruitful works of darkness and walk in the light as he is in the light. These are some of the commands that scripture gives us, and we need to particularize them. What does it mean that we need to rebel in a holy way against all these lusts? That means we don't need to have any tolerance for lust in our talk. Flirtation outside of marriage, any kind of words that we might say to one another that would provoke in the hearer their lustful appetite. Those are words that we have to put away. And if we even think about saying them, repent of them in our hearts before they even come out of our mouth. You know, Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the sea. We should not be causes of stumbling for one another. And so, especially in our speech, which is our greatest tool for upbuilding. It's our only tool for building up in the Lord. You know, speak the truth in love and be built up into the fullness of Christ. You know, we could just turn the other page and look at Ephesians 4. Rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And so the way that we grow up into Christ is through speaking the truth in love to one another, encouraging one another, correcting one another, rebuking one another if need be. You know, as Hebrews, you know, kind of emphasizes that, lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Right? This is the work that we have to do as the church. We're not just spectators or passive participants, but we lay hold of the word as it is taught and preached, and we apply it to our hearts. We hear it, we believe it, we do it, right? And so we should have no tolerance at all for lustful talk, no tolerance for lustful looks. And this is talking about at other people in your life, but also especially things like pornography. Absolutely unacceptable for the Christian. Off the table, 100%. You know, Satan is so crafty in the way that he wants to deceive us. And, you know, he knows we have a conscience. And if he can spin us some argument that will help us justify our sin in one way or the other, he's going to do it. You know, I've heard, this is insane, but it just shows you the blindness, the pall that Satan can cast on some people. They were genuinely convinced, professing Christian, genuinely convinced that viewing pornography was not sinful or did not lead to sin. I mean, and he used texts like, you know, everything is made by God that is good and, you know, to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. I'm like, absolutely not. You know, this is something that is necessarily produced sinfully and meant to be enjoyed sinfully, and it's meant to excite your sinful passions. Put it away. Put it away. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. What an interesting virtue to replace that with. Thanksgiving. You know, a lot of sexual lust and actings upon sexual lust come from, well, I just need this, or I just need that. I've had a hard day, you know, so I'm just going to give myself free rein. But he says, let there be thanksgiving. You know, God has you in the place that he has you for an all-wise, all-good reason. And he tells you to be content. And he's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape. His grace is sufficient for you. In any and every trial, as a Christian, he provides the way of escape, and you must take him at his word, regardless of how you feel or how you think that you need this thing that he's forbidden. You don't. And that, I mean, I'm obviously speaking across the board about all kinds of sin, right? It's not just sexual lust or pornography that we're talking about, but he is enough for us. I mean, he's the maker of heaven and earth, for crying out loud. He created all creation by speaking and filled it all out of the overflow of his goodness. And he's not enough, really? But he doesn't feel like he's enough. Well, yeah, that's because we're sinners and we hate him naturally. That's what must die. That part of you that thinks or feels like he's not enough, that's the part of you that must die and that will die one way or the other. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's Lord. And you either come to him in faith today and bow the knee to him today and receive the forgiveness of your sins today and the cleansing that he gives today, or he will consume you in his wrath in hell and get the glory. He will get the glory one way or the other. You know, our sin is not something to be toyed with. It's a venomous snake. And there is a refuge in Christ. And if you run to him, you will be safe. No tolerance for lustful looks. I think also, you know, just thinking about the brothers and sisters living among one another. You know, Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not gaze upon a virgin. And so when we look at people, we need to look at them as images of God. People made in the image of God. And if you do that prayerfully and you will find that you will have more success than if you just kind of let your eyes go wherever you want them to go. No tolerance for lustful reading is another one. And this is there's all kinds of trash that's put out today and has been forever. Lustful novels that do the same thing that, you know, the more visual temptations to sin do, but through the ear. So there's the eye gate, the ear gate, right? As the Puritans used to speak. This also is off the table. We shouldn't think that it's any less sinful just because we can't see any images. It's being described to us, and God's given us imaginations. And because we are totally depraved, our imaginations are depraved too. They're susceptible to all manner of sin. And so we need to put away anything that excites in us our passions. See, that's the heart of it. It's not just about, don't watch those movies, don't read these books, don't do that, don't do this. It's about, what is it doing to you? Like, think about it for a second. What is it doing to your heart? What is it drawing you after? Is it drawing you after the world? Drawing you after the gratifying of your own fleshly appetites? Or is it pointing you to God? And I would submit to you that there's a lot of things, perhaps movies, shows, books, that maybe you haven't considered. That's not really pointing me to God, but it's kind of dragging me down into a passion or a lust. It's tempting me to, when I watch that, it is, or when I, you know, engage in this activity, it is not helping me love the Lord more. In fact, it's drawing me away from him. And so what's the solution? Cut it off. Cut off the arm, tear out the eye, so to speak. We should have no tolerance for lustful dress either. Dress has been around since the fall, when Adam and Eve crafted garments for them to cover them their shame before the Lord. And God even made them garments out of animal skins before casting them out of the garden, or when he cast them out of the garden. And you know, we follow the Lord's example. We cover our bodies after the fall because there is sin in the world, because there is shame because of sin in the world. And that's something that is, it pervades all cultures, really. Some cultures have suppressed that shame to varying degrees, and I would submit that we are on the road to that more and more, to sinning in an unashamed way. But the shame's there. It might be suppressed in unrighteousness, but it is there. But our dress expresses our heart. We are not just bodies. We are bodies and souls. And the way we carry ourselves outwardly shows what is in us. If we look in Ephesians or Romans chapter 12, I can just read this to you, you're probably really familiar with this text, but he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So you can kind of see the anthropology here, right? God has saved you. He's done a work. And where has that work started in you? Well, it started in the immaterial part of man, in the soul, right? But to say that it has no bearing on the material part of you is a lie. It's Gnosticism. To say that I have God in my heart and that's all that matters, it doesn't matter how I live, it doesn't matter if I sin, if I commit righteousness, it's Gnosticism, it leads to antinomianism. But the command is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He's saying you cannot worship the Lord unless you worship him from the heart in the body, right? And so our bodies mean something. They, and our dress, therefore, how we adorn our bodies means something. It's not adiaphora, or, it's not inconsequential, but it communicates something. And again, we're losing this more and more today, but there used to be a respect for the human body in that, people used to dress up to go to college, They used to wear suits and ties to go to class because it was a symbol of the culture at that time that communicated, I have a respect for what I'm doing here. We dress up to come to church, or some people do. At one point, that was a almost universal symbol of respect for whatever it is that you're engaged in doing. You dress up to go to a funeral or a wedding. Why? Because the occasion is important. And, so there used to be these cultural symbols that we've lost broadly today. And, it's not the same in every culture. I understand that, Different cultures express these things different ways, but modesty is a function of, or modesty in dress particularly is a function of following the commands of God, also in terms of the symbols of the culture that you find yourself in, right? A good example of this is if you've ever been to a Muslim country, they have their own symbols for modesty. You can only see the eyes. But a lot of missionaries who have gone over to different cultures have sought it, they've seen it to be helpful for the progress of the gospel to suit the customs that they find themselves in. And so they don't go around women wearing pants, if the missionary's wife, if she's there with him and, she doesn't wear pants out in public because she's like a pariah or, she, depending on where you are, you might get stoned, and so, modesty looks particularly different depending on cultural context, but, I use that as a female example, but I wanted to say, obviously, modesty cuts both ways. It's a male and a female issue, okay? We all have bodies, right? True beauty is inward. And any kind of dressing that seeks to draw attention to certain parts of the body, male or female, in order to excite lusts or to grab attention, instead of directing attention to God, is off the table. We shouldn't be engaged in that. We shouldn't be doing that. Is the way that you're dressing giving glory to God? And we see that true beauty is inward in the scriptures. You know, Proverbs 11:22. It's a very proverbial proverb. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. And so there's this, you know, attribute of physical beauty, but it's not really truly beautiful because they lack the inward virtues, which is what God looks upon and finds beautiful. 1 Peter 3:3-4, Peter tells the women of the churches that he's writing to, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. He's not saying you can't braid your hair, you can't put on gold. But what he's saying, don't let that be your adorning. What is your adorning or your, what is your beauty? What makes you beautiful? It's not what you put on. It's not how you braid your hair. It's how your spirit is. What he calls the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And isn't it his approval that we're looking for? You know? It's precious to God. And so why shouldn't we aim to please him? So modesty and dress, both male and female. You know, I'll say this just to go across the aisle, so to speak. But, you know, men who like to accentuate their body, you know, dress in tight clothing or whatever, and show off their body in order to bring attention to themselves. That's the same issue, right? It's, you know, it's suited to a different thing than perhaps a woman in provocative dress might be suited to, because they're trying to attract the other. And, you know, men and women are usually looking for different things in one another. And so ways that men dress that accentuate their strength, that bring glory to themselves and rather to God, is off the table. I mean, we shouldn't be engaged in doing stuff like that. And I have to leave that between our conscience. You know, give that over to your conscience. You have to ask yourself the question and decide before the Lord, is the way that I'm dressing bringing glory to God? Or is anybody looking at me and thinking, man, he's the man, or yeah, she's great, or whatever, you know? We want to be a mirror that reflects God and his glory. Lastly, we shouldn't have any tolerance for lustful touch. Some touching is reserved only for marriage. And, you know, I've talked with younger men before who want to ask the question, well, how far is too far? You know, that's the wrong question. Okay. How far is too far? You should be asking, how close can I get to God? You know, like, how close can I be? How pure can I be? Right. And so we need to not see how close to the fence we can get without going over it. But we need to stay close to the Good Shepherd, right? He is the one who's commanded us. He says, come to me, right? I'll quote from the book, and we'll end this section. But Beeke says, and I thought this was well put, so I'll just read it to you. With regard to holding hands and kissing in a courting or dating relationship, it would go beyond the scriptures to lay down laws for all Christians. Each Christian must know himself or herself, be wise, and exercise self-control. Wise is the father who establishes guidelines and rules for his children in these areas for their protection and guidance. Wise is the couple that talks these matters over early on in their relationship, and with God's help to set firm biblical lines of self-denial for their premarital relationship. Have zero tolerance for lustful touch, and ask yourself these questions. Does this activity stir sexual desires in me or the person I'm with? If someone saw us doing this, would they think that we are likely headed for sexual intercourse? If my parents caught me doing this, would I feel ashamed? Dear friends, let there be not even a hint of sexual immorality among you. And that's a good exhortation. And I'll go through these last points briefly, but he has this last section in the book, why should we have zero tolerance for lust? And first he says, lust is not love. And we see this in Ephesians 5:2, and we're just walking through the text right here. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, but flee sexual immorality and the rest. So lust and love are not the same things. Secondly, why should we flee these things? Lust defiles desire. So God's given us desires that he's, the sexual desire is a desire that God has given. But lust takes that desire and twists it upon the creature, and it corrupts it. He says in Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. And so the sexual immorality is antithetical to the desire that God has placed within us for sexual relations. Thirdly, lust contradicts our holy calling. You see there in the last part of verse 3, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, these things are not even proper among saints, are not proper among saints. They shouldn't even be named among us. And so we need to be holy as the Lord our God has called us. He says, be ye holy even as I am holy. That's the command. Fourthly, lust corrupts conversation. See this in verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. A lot to meditate on there, and especially, I saw this a lot in college, and when I was around some groups of friends, it was easy to devolve into joking in a crude way, but these are things that, regardless of how much our flesh craves them or is drawn toward them, we must put them away. And this verse should be a conviction to us if we struggle with this. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Substitute it with thanksgiving instead of talking to excite passions. And then lastly, and I'll close with this one, but lust condemns sinners. This is another reason why we should flee it. Ephesians 5, verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's very strong. He says the same thing, but even I think even stronger in 1 Corinthians 6, if you want to turn there with me. Starting in verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, or so it was said in Corinth, but I will not be dominated by anything, Paul says. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is a quote, probably from a letter that Paul had received. And Paul replies, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? In other words, because of the resurrection of the dead, that's why it matters what you do in the body. This body is not inconsequential. It's going to be raised. Verse 14, or rather verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I love that last verse. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I'll conclude with these words from Ephesians 4, starting verse 22, as an exhortation to all of us. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God has done so much for us, beloved. He's given us eternal life. And the things of this earth are passing away. And all that is built on this world will pass away. But God and what is built upon Christ, that foundation will stand. And so if you give yourself to this world, you will go away with the world as well. But if you give yourself to Christ, he will not put you to shame. It may bring shame in your life if you own him. In fact, it will. It's promised to us. Everyone who desires to live a godly life in the present age will be persecuted, not only by the world, but also by the devil, who will seek to afflict you, just like he did Job. You know? You may be peculiarly afflicted if you come to Christ, because there's a lot of enemies that don't want you to. But is it better to lose your life in this world and have your soul, or to lose your soul and your body and your life and go to hell? You know, it's the issues of life and death that we're talking about when we're talking about sin. And I know this one is a particularly difficult one because the desires within it are so strong. But we must flee them. Run, like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife.